Tonight we are reading from Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let them be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen.
Well, thank you, Rohan, and thank you too to Kath and Catherine and to our musicians for leading us through so far. Welcome to the book of Galatians. It's a very, very special and powerful book. Galatians is quite literally a book that changed the world. It was the book that changed the heart of the 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, and his lectures on this book became the catalyst for the Protestant Reformation in Europe. It's not a stretch to say that this book is the reason that we sit here this evening in a church building with no altar or crucifixes on the wall, no mass being said, no robed priest at the front, and it's the reason that you're listening to me in English and not understanding a word that I say because I spoke in Latin. Paul's letter to the Galatians changed the world that we live in. Well, what do we know about it? Well, it's the earliest written of the New Testament books, probably in around AD 48 or 49, so just 15 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's really early on in the days of the church. It's before the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul, it says that in verse 1, to the churches in the region of Galatia, that's in the south of Turkey today. That's the historical facts of it. But it's the message of it that's so powerful and that changed the world. Galatians contains the message of the gospel, the good news, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's that that sparked the Reformation. It's that that changed the heart of Martin Luther. It's that that transformed Europe and then the world. And it's that gospel, I trust, that's going to change us too over these next 9 weeks, if we will listen to it. And let's pray as we begin. Paul writes these words in chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Lord God, our Father, I pray that as we study this great letter together, we would experience again the liberating freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know afresh in his astonishing grace towards sinners, and that we would then again stand firm in that freedom. I pray this for your glory and for our good too. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see on the back of the handout you were given when you came in, a basic outline of where we're going tonight. Feel free to make notes on that if you find that useful. And please keep the first chapter of Galatians open in front of you. That's so that you can test whether what I'm saying is what the Bible actually says. But let's start before we look at the text. Let's start with just the problem in Galatia. Kath mentioned this slightly earlier on. Paul is writing to a church that's in trouble. You get that just from the tone of the text, as Rohan read it. This tone of this letter is urgent, and it's sharp. almost all of Paul's other letters, as they open, they have a phrase like this. He says something like, "I thank my God concerning you," or "as I think of you, I'm reminded of my love for you," or something like that. Even the letter to the Corinthians, who are a complete mess, all sorts of terrible things going on there, even they get, "I give my thanks to God always for you." But none of that to the Galatians. It's not, though, that Paul doesn't love them. Quite the opposite. It's precisely because Paul does love them that he has hard things to say to them, because they're in trouble and he wants to help them. Why? Well, what's the problem in Galatia? Well, if you just flick over the page to chapter 5, in verse 7, you can see there what the problem is. So chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul had planted the Galatian churches. He'd established them with good elders in every town. You can read about that in Acts chapter 14. But then Paul had moved on to another place to evangelize the people there. And it seems that over time, others have come in to the Galatian churches and have caused all sorts of problems, hindering them from obeying the truth. What they've done is two things particularly. They've attacked Paul personally. So they've said that he's not a proper apostle, so you shouldn't listen to him. And they've said that Paul is just a people pleaser, that his gospel takes out the hard demands of the law that people don't really like, and he makes it too easy for people to come to salvation. They've said that Paul's gospel of grace alone is inadequate to save people, that there's more to it if you want to be a proper Christian. There are works that you have to add to your faith. That's what they're saying. So it's two accusations. It's a double-pronged attack, if you like. They say Paul isn't a proper apostle, and they say his gospel of grace alone is not a proper gospel, that works needed to be added to it for people to be saved. Now, we're going to explore those two things more as we go through the letter. But for now, I just want us to realize just how big a problem this is. You can turn back to chapter 1 now. You can see just from that early reading, just the opening verses, that this isn't a minor disagreement on a trivial matter. What's at stake in the end is the very salvation of these people, and what's at stake is the glory of God. It's a big problem. That's why Paul writes, and that's why Paul writes so strongly. His strongest words in the New Testament are for the Galatians. There's big trouble in Galatia. That's the introduction to the problem. Let's look at what's going on in chapter 1. So verses 1 to 5, first of all. Excuse me. So Paul starts by establishing his credentials as a true apostle. Verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me." An apostle is the term that Jesus used for his 12 disciples. The apostles were those commissioned by Jesus with the authority to preach the gospel in his name. So it's a specific term for those that Jesus set apart back then. It's not something that continues today. So the leaders of God's church today, they're called elders, not apostles. And as elders, we can only teach what the apostles taught back then. We don't have the authority to come up with our own teaching today. The claim that against Paul that his opponents make is that because he wasn't one of the original 12, therefore, Jesus didn't appoint him, and that his apostleship is not legit, therefore, and so he doesn't have authority to say what the gospel is. That's simply not true. Paul is making it clear here that his apostleship was not a man-created apostleship, but a divinely appointed one. He wasn't appointed by the 12, but by Jesus himself. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. The risen Jesus himself appeared to Paul and commissioned him as an apostle, as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, this is an arrogant thing by Paul here. Notice that he calls those with him brothers. In one sense, he is just a brother. He's just a normal Christian like anyone else. But nonetheless, he's been given this apostolic authority from the risen Jesus himself. He's God's apostle. Now, why is it important that he affirms this straight away? Well, because behind the accusation that he's not a real apostle is an attempt to undermine the gospel Paul preaches. So if they can undermine his apostleship, they can also undermine his gospel, which is God's gospel, it's Jesus' gospel. And that's what he actually lays out for us next in verses 3-5. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if someone asked you, what do Christians believe, could you tell them in one sentence? Well, this would be a good place to start. It's a really tight summary of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It starts with it being a gospel of grace and peace, verse 3. So those words there, they're not just greetings. They're the very heart of what we've received from Jesus. Peace, that is reconciliation with God the Father. See, we were his enemies, but now through Christ he calls us friends. And grace, God's kindness, his free, undeserved gift of salvation to sinners, despite our sin and irrespective of any human merit or effort. It is a gospel of grace and peace that come from God the Father and from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 4 reminds us just how that grace and peace came to us, the cross. He gave himself for our sins. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. It was not our good works or efforts that saved us. No, he died in our place. It was a sin sacrifice that he made. He bore the wrath of God for all our sins that we might be forgiven. And the result of that, well, it was to deliver us from the present evil age. It was a rescue job. The death of Jesus rescued us from the present evil age. What does that mean? Well, it's the world which is in rebellion against God. It's anti-God, and that world is under his judgment. We were held captive by it, and God in Christ has set us free. He has brought us into the new age, that is, the age to come, the age that begins now but will endure for eternity. Having been forgiven, we now live a new life, the life of the age to come. This is Paul's gospel. This is God's gospel, because Paul is God's apostle. And isn't it glorious? That's how Paul summarizes, isn't it, as he closes. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's glorious gospel of grace, and it is glorious. And that's why what comes next is a big shock. Verses 6-10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. On the 6th of February 2023, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck in the dead of night in Turkey. and 45,000 people lost their lives. It's a terrible thing. 11 days after the earthquake struck in the city of Antakya, rescue workers discovered a 34-year-old man called Mustafa Avci. He was buried in the dark under the rubble, but still alive. And the rescue team, they worked, and they lifted the beams and the broken steel and the brick and the rubble, and eventually they freed him. He was rescued 11 days after being buried. As Avci was carried away, he was put on a video call with his parents, who showed him his newborn baby. And his father said, "I had completely lost all hope. This is a true miracle. They gave me my son back. I saw the wreckage, and I thought nobody could be saved alive from there." It's amazing. Now, I want you to imagine, this didn't happen, but I want you to imagine it. That a couple of weeks later, once Avci had recovered from his wounds, that he went back to the site of the wreckage. And he found the man who pulled him out, and he says to him, "Look, what I want you to do is to put me back down in the hole. And then I want you to pile up the rubble back on top of me, put the steel beams back, put the bricks back on, shovel the dirt back in place on my head." And all the workers, they kind of overhear this, and they say, "What? That's crazy. Why? Why would you want to do such a thing? What are you doing?" And after he says, "Well, look, I'm glad that you rescued me and you gave my life back, but I've been thinking about it. And I'd really quite like to be put back in the mess I was in so I can have a go at rescuing myself this time." It's madness, right? Wouldn't that astonish you if someone said that? Well, this is what the Galatians are doing. Having been rescued by Jesus from the wreckage of this present evil age to come, having been rescued from this present evil age by grace alone, they are starting to bury themselves again under works. They are deserting the rescue and the rescuer, the one who saved them, and they are turning to another gospel that will put them in the ground once more. And it's the speed at which they've turned that shocks Paul, isn't it? Paul says in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him." Now, we at Chalmers, I think we need to pay attention at this point. I don't think we're in the same position as the Galatian church was at that moment. But this warns us that things can change very quickly. Doesn't take long for a church to turn from the true gospel of grace to a different one. Think about this Galatian church. They had been planted really well. They'd been faithfully taught by the Apostle Paul, no less, with the elders that he appointed. And yet within 15 years, just one generation, it's on the verge of outright apostasy, turning completely from Christ and from his gospel. That has to mean that we can't become complacent. If it can happen to them, it can happen to any church, and it can happen to us, can't it? And we might not be there at the moment, but we could be soon. And so the warnings of this letter are ones that we need to listen to. So let's carry on listening. Again, verse 6. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." There are many so-called gospels out there, but they aren't actually gospels at all. There's no good news in them. Now, this is quite an important point, I think. The Galatians, they've not been drawn away by the teachings of completely different religions. They're not turning to worship Zeus or Athena or Caesar. No, they've been turned by something that claims to be Christian teaching. Teaching that looks and sounds like the true gospel initially, but isn't really. There's plenty of that around today. There's many teachings that bear the name and the Holy Spirit alone. They say something really gets you so far. You need to add on some religious works. It's going to take some effort for you to be saved. Now, in Galatia, we're going to see that the particular flavor of these additions here is a Jewish flavor. It's the work of circumcision in particular. And actually, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it captures this teaching exactly. It says there this: "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So it's the gospel plus the work of circumcision. That's what's required for salvation, they say. Jesus and his grace, that only kind of gets you so far, and you need to kind of top that up with this most painful of works. You need to do the painful thing and suffer a bit in order to be saved. So circumcision, it's not actually just that. We'll see, there are other bits of the Jewish law too. There's eating particular foods or observing particular festivals and so on. Now, Luther, who I mentioned earlier, he described this kind of gospel plus teaching like this. He says, they speak of salvation like a house, like Jesus laid the foundation and built some of the walls of the house, but he only kind of got sort of halfway there. You by your good works, you must now complete the job. You must take the walls to their full height and you must add on the roof in order to be fully secure. The problem with that is, of course, is that we're not capable of completing the job. Our sin makes us terrible builders, and we end up destroying the house completely. A gospel plus works is not actually a gospel at all. Gospel plus works equals nothing. Now, what does turning to this teaching do? What are the consequences of it? Well, it does at least two things, I think. The first is this, is that it robs God of glory. It robs God of glory. That's the first and most important thing, the thing that Paul cares most about. The true gospel of grace alone gives God all the glory because our salvation is all down to him. But this paints Christ's death as insufficient, as inadequate, as not good enough to save. It diminishes the glory of the Son and of the Father, and it makes them like incompetent builders who didn't have enough resources to complete the job. And of course, it actually shifts the glory to us, doesn't it? We become the ones who make the decisive actions for our salvation. We're the ones who complete the work and indeed save ourselves in the end. So that's the first problem. Gospel plus robs God of glory. But this gospel plus teaching, it also does another thing, and that is that it robs the believer of assurance. It afflicts the tender conscience. And this is where Luther hits the nail on the head. Now, if you know anything about Luther's reputation at all, if you don't, you can look him up when we go home. But if you know anything about him, you'll learn that he's some kind of fierce, fire-breathing preacher. But if you actually read what he wrote, you can see that he's got a really soft pastoral heart. I want to just read a little bit to you from the preface of his commentary to Galatians. This is what he writes. "Human beings by nature, when they get near either danger or death itself, will of necessity examine their own worthiness. We defend ourselves before all threats by recounting our good deeds and moral efforts. But then the remembrance of sins and flaws inevitably comes to mind, and this tears us apart, and we think how many errors and sins and wrongs I have done. Please, God, let me live so I can fix and amend them. We become obsessed with our active righteousness and are terrified by its imperfections. But the real evil is that we trust our own power to be righteous and will not lift up our eyes to see what Christ has done for us. So the troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness, unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace offered free of charge in Jesus Christ. That's the personal effect of believing a gospel plus works teaching. That's what it means for our hearts. Unless we accept and make real to our hearts that our salvation is by sheer grace alone and not due in any part to our merit or efforts, we'll always be wondering, am I really saved? Are my sins really paid for? Am I really safe for eternity? We'll always be fearful of judgment, and we'll always be racked by a guilty conscience, always worried, have I done enough, or have I fallen short? Might be that you are a Christian here this evening, but if you're really honest, a lot of the time you feel just like that. That you're not sure if you're saved. That you feel stricken that your sin will exclude you from eternity with Christ. Luther says, the troubled conscience has no cure for its desperation and feeling of unworthiness. If you do feel like that, it may be that you've started to believe a gospel plus. And what you need to do is take hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace offered free of charge in Jesus Christ. Paul knows the damaging effects of this gospel plus teaching. And that's why in the next verses he's so strong with those who preach it. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is, let him be eternally condemned in hell. That's what accursed means. That's how strong it is. In case you missed it, he repeats it again. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, we might be a bit uncomfortable with that. It's very, very strong, isn't it? But this tells us that it's not merely a kind of trivial disagreement about preferences or opinions. So if I said, look, I prefer ham alone on my pizza, and those who add pineapple should be eternally condemned in hell, let him be accursed. Well, you'd think I'd gone well over the top, wouldn't you? I'd be right in my opinion, but that's way too severe a punishment for the offending partner. This isn't trivial. These people are deceived, and they're heading to hell themselves, but they're taking countless others with them if their teaching is believed. It's a big deal. It couldn't be bigger, actually. And so the warning needs to be as big as it gets to. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's pretty strong. I want us to notice a couple of things, though, even within that. Notice that first Paul, he includes himself here. He says, even if we preach something different. That, I think, shows that it's not personal for him, even though these people have attacked him personally. It's not like he doesn't like these people or something like that. In fact, he says, if anyone, even if an angel preaches a different gospel to the one the apostles preached, let him be accursed. If you think that's just hyperbole, well, consider that there have been pseudo-Christian faiths, like Mormonism, who do claim angelic revelation as their source. So Paul isn't afraid to come out and challenge the preachers of this falsity in the strongest possible terms. And in fact, that should silence the other claim that was made against him, that he's just a people pleaser who softened the demands of the gospel to be more popular. That's pretty laughable, really. I think that's kind of what he's doing in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So as Paul begins this letter, and as we begin this series, there are two big truths presented to us that we need to hold on to. One, that there is such a thing as God's glorious gospel of grace. That in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven all of our sins and delivered from this present evil age. That is a glorious gospel, that salvation comes by grace alone and not by any human merit or effort. That's a wonderful truth. There's another truth presented to us here, though, and that is that there is no other gospel. There are many such so-called gospels out there. There are many claims to offer different paths to God, if only we'll follow them, different ways for us to bridge the gap between us and heaven by our good efforts. But Paul is teaching us that no matter how well they are presented, how gifted and sincere the speakers are, or how many followers they have, if their teaching doesn't match the gospel of the apostles, they don't simply offer the free gift of grace alone in Jesus Christ. If they add on extras, well, then it's no gospel at all, and we must reject it. To embrace such a thing would be to pile the rubble of our sin back onto our own heads and be buried in it for eternity. Paul would save us from such a tragedy. God's glorious gospel of grace alone is the only one. There is no other. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we simply want to praise you and thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free gift of grace, come to us sinful people. Thank you, Lord God, that we are saved not by any effort or work on our part, but simply by the death of Jesus and faith in him. Father, we pray that you'd help us to hold on to that gospel and never turn to another. In Jesus' name, amen.